Well, today we continue looking at the duty that God has given to superiors. And we've been on this for a long time. There's a lot in this question. This is question 129I, whatever, however many that is. So seven or eight or something, I don't know. We've been on question 129. But there's so much packed into this. And I started to kind of move on past this one. And I thought, no, I need to go back. That's why I changed the title this week. I decided to go back and do one on the ministry in the church as well, the deacon's task. Now, in the larger catechism, you'll see that question 129 outlines the duties of superiors, those who are leaders. And it says, what is required of superiors toward their inferiors? And the answer is, it is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. Now, last week, we looked at the part of a superior's duty that's spelled out for us here with the words protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. And I pointed out to you that that's a very broad statement. Okay, that those who are superiors are to protect, provide for all things necessary for soul and body. However, as we have already looked at the responsibility of a superior to provide instruction and discipline, I told you that we would narrow our focus more to the look at the provision of material needs, of things that are necessary for the body. So last week, we looked in particular at a father's duty to provide for the needs of his family. And we saw in 1 Timothy 5:8 that it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, it's completely inconsistent for a man to profess faith in Jesus Christ and not to provide for his family, to neglect this duty. They claim to have a Savior who poured out his life for his own, and then that man is unwilling to provide for the members of his own household. Jesus left everything and came to give us all, and this man will not do anything for his family. It's quite obvious that such men don't really understand the gospel. The Lord hates men who will take a woman sexually, whether married to her, whether not married to her, and abandon her and leave her on her own, perhaps with children, that he has begotten, refusing to provide for them. It's so opposite to what the church marriage is supposed to show, of the love of Christ for his bride, the church. It's so opposite. It's exactly opposite. It's repugnant to the Lord. So we looked at that. It's a very strong statement. Now this week, I want to look at the church's responsibility to provide for the needs of the destitute. This is a task that's managed by the deacons in the church. So please turn to Acts 6. That's going to be our scripture reading today. And we'll read the first seven verses, which pertain to the deacons. Acts chapter 6. Here is the word of God. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Now, for our purposes today, I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this passage. We're going to do that in the future. Some of you don't know this yet, but after we finish Isaiah, I'm planning to take up a series in Acts. So we'll be doing a verse-by-verse when we get there. But today, I want to look in particular at the church's ministry to the poor, led by the deacons, who are the superiors, you see, that we're talking about when we think of the fifth commandment, those that are in authority in this ministry, and the task that the church and the deacons representing the church are given. First of all, then, as we look at this, I want you to see from this passage that the church has a duty to support those who are truly destitute. This duty is simply assumed in this passage. You can see that Luke speaks of the care of widows simply as something that is expected, something that is expected to be done. This was something that was done in the Old Testament, and it simply carried over into the New without question. God had always expected this from the people that He redeemed. He had come to them when they were helpless and when they were in desperate need in Egypt and provided redemption for them, giving them all that He had. It was only expected then that they should do for others what He had done for them. Right? God has given you everything, now you give to others. How could they receive this mercy from Him and not extend that mercy to others? It's really the same thing I said about the fathers last week. How can a man say, I know Christ, and then he doesn't care for his own family? To whom much is given, much is required. It was only when they lost sight of God's mercy to them that they ceased to be merciful and shut up their bowels of compassion. That's always the way it is. You see, if God's goodness is not real to you in your eyes, if you don't really see the goodness of God to you and don't appreciate what He's done, you're going to have a hard time giving to other people. You don't have that underlying heart for that. You'll have a hard time even forgiving other people or appreciating other people if you don't recognize how much you've been forgiven. You know the parable Jesus tells. If you realize you've been forgiven this huge debt, then whatever anybody does to you, it's easy to forgive because it's by comparison what you've been forgiven by God. But when you feel overwhelmed by all that God has given you, I mean overwhelmingly encouraged, your heart will be greatly enlarged to other people. There'll be a generosity there. Even your enemies, to give to your enemies. People who win the lottery, you know, they have that feeling for a little while. You know, they feel all generous for about a day. And then they start to think about all the things that they want to use the money for, and then they're not as generous after that. But, you know, they want to give stuff away and this kind of thing. Well, see, we should be that attitude all the time with those who have received from Christ the riches of eternal life. It should be something that never wears off. Don't let the impact of what the Lord has done for you ever wear off. The ministry to the needy is sometimes referred to as the ministry of waiting on tables. You see that phrase is used in verse 2. It speaks about serving diakonane tables. Okay, now you hear that word diakonane, that's kind of like where we get the word, it is where we get the word deacon. So those who receive support are said to eat at the table of the one that is providing for them, or the ones that are providing for them. For example, you remember when David wanted to honor Jonathan after Jonathan had died? What did he do? He went out and he looked for one of Jonathan's relatives that he could show kindness to. You remember he found Mephibosheth, and a crippled man who was one of Jonathan's relatives, and he took him and he said, "You can eat from my table." Now, that didn't mean that every day that Mephibosheth went over to David's house and sat around a table with him. But it rather meant to eat from the king's table meant that he provided from Mephibosheth. There was a table, you see, that he could eat at. You remember Jezebel had the 250 prophets of Baal, I think it was, that she supplied at her table. They didn't have a big, long table that all of them gathered around every day. But she took care of them. She supported them. That's the idea. And so that's what is meant here, that we eat out of the provision of the treasury. The Lord has a table as well. And I'm not talking in this case about the Lord's table. We know about the Lord's table that we ate from this morning. But I'm talking about another table that he has where the poor eat. In Malachi 3:10, the Lord commands us to bring tithes into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, he says. Even though God is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he looks to us to put food in his storehouse so that it will be on his table for the purposes that he has appointed it for. He, in a sense, makes himself dependent on us who are dependent upon him to provide food for his own table. He supplies our table, and then he tells us to supply his table. Now, who ate from God's table? Well, Deuteronomy 26:13 provides a good summary for us in the words of affirmation that the people were to make when they had paid their tithes. Okay, they came and paid their tithe, and then they were supposed to make a vow. And they were supposed to say, Deuteronomy 26:13, I have received the holy tithe from my house. I have removed the holy tithe from my house and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. So the tithe, you see, is called holy because it belongs to the Lord to be used for his purposes. And his purpose is that the Levite who ministered at the temple, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are destitute would eat from that table. That's how God supports his servants who are in the ministry and how he supports the poor and the needy who are in his land. To withhold a tithe is to take food off of God's table. Now, this is why God was angry with the people in Malachi. They were not putting food on his table to support his servants, the fatherless and the widows. In the New Testament, this idea of folks eating from God's table is continued. How could it be that those who had been redeemed by the Lord Jesus would not provide for God's table also? They would be all the more eager to do so, would they not, to support those who serve him through the preaching of the gospel? They would be eager to supply for the poor. 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul connects the supper of the Levites, the support of the Levites by tithes in the Old Testament to the support of preachers in the New Testament. He says, this is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, I'll start. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. So see, the Levites would eat when the people would bring the offerings and stuff to the temple. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So in the Old Testament, God's people knew that God had redeemed them out of Egypt, made them to be his people, given them promises, given them the land. But now we know that God has even given us his son to die on the cross. So how much more cheerful should we be to supply his table now that we see the great things that God has done? Indeed, this was a huge ministry in the early church. Not only did they have to care for ministers, widows, orphans, and strangers, but they also had the added burden of caring for those who had been put out of the synagogue for following Jesus Christ. They were unemployed. When you got put out of the synagogue, if you ran a business, then nobody would come to your business anymore. If you worked for someone, you lost your job because you've been put out of the synagogue. So there was this kind of removal, you see. And so there were many in the early church who were in great need. There were a lot of them that were in this situation. And we read in Acts earlier on how those in the early church went beyond tithing in order to meet these special needs. Some of them even sold their houses and lands and gave the proceeds of the sale to the church to distribute the poor. So they were supplying God's table because there was a great need. Later, when the gospel went into Asia and Rome, the new believers there began to take up special offerings to send back to Jerusalem because they were mindful of the conditions at Jerusalem and the persecution that was going on there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul admonishes the Corinthians about giving to this special fund to assist the Jews. He says much more about this than, of course, I would be able to go into here, but I'll just read a section for you about how cheerful giving is what God is pleased with. He says in 2 Corinthians 9:10, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service," okay, the service of providing for the saints at Jerusalem, "not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." You see, the giving that they did at Corinth to help these poor in Jerusalem, it really encouraged the saints at Jerusalem. Because not only were their needs provided for, but they said, look what God has done among the Gentiles. He has so worked in them that they are being generous to us and they're providing these things for us because of their love for the Lord. And so it was a double kind of encouragement to them. The whole idea of giving to the poor is an indication that they had received the gospel and that they were thankful for it. So they filled God's table abundantly. But understand that in both the Old and New Testament, not just anyone who claimed to be in need was permitted to eat from God's table. Of course not. You know what human nature is like? Hey, what's going to happen if you just say, oh, anybody can, this is, everybody just come and eat at this table? It's not going to be long until nobody was putting anything on the table. Everybody's going to be in need, right? I mean, really, if you were given a living and you were told that you don't have to work, you know, you're going to get the same amount of money all the time, and you just work to help people whenever you can, like at the job that you have. You know, you'd start saying, oh, well, you know, I think I really need to take Fridays off. And then, well, you know, Monday's kind of tight. You know, and after a while, you'd be down probably just a couple of hours a week, right? You know what you're like, right? I mean, that's the way we are. And so there's restrictions to the table. Paul laid down the principle very plainly in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You see, it's for the destitute. It'd be wrong to let a person eat from God's table that's supplied by the sacrificial tithes of God's people and the offerings. God's table was for the destitute, the ones that are called widows in Acts chapter 6. Now, of course, the term widow does not need to be taken legalistically in either direction, okay? So as to exclude orphans, for example, or to exclude a man that has infirmities and is unable to work. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul actually defines what a true widow is, one that would be entitled to receive regular support out of the tithes of God's people. Let's look there for a moment. We'll come back to Acts 6. But this is the passage that we read last week. We really just looked at verse 8. But in 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 3, just follow along here. It says, I'm going to just read a few words and then make some comments. 1 Timothy 5:3. Honor widows who are really widows. Now, first of all, the word honor, it's used there. It refers, as it often does in Greek, to providing for someone. Like you give honor to them. It means you're supporting them. In Matthew 15, Jesus talks to the Jews about honoring their parents, meaning providing for them in their old age. You remember they had set money aside and said, oh, my money's all dedicated to God, so I can't help my parents. And Jesus said, yeah, right. You know, you're breaking the fifth commandment. Notice that Paul speaks here of honoring those who are really widows. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's not just someone whose husband was dead. I mean, certainly someone whose husband is dead is a widow. But it's those that have no way to provide for themselves. He explains this in verse 4 and following. I mean, suppose that you had a widow who was really rich, that her husband, you know, had been very, very successful, and she's very wealthy. Well, is the church going to be supporting her? You see, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who are really widows. Or He says if they have children, look, verse 4 explains this. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. So if she has children that can take care of her, then she's not one who is really a widow. Okay, as Paul is using the word really here, the sense of being destitute. Her children need to take care of her. He goes on to stress this in verse 5 through 8. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then Paul puts even more restrictions on which widows are to be provided for out of tithe money. First, that she must be an older woman. Verse 9. Do not let a woman under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Second, that she must be a godly woman. She must be, verse 10 says, well reported for good works. She has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. It appears here that in exchange for the support that she received, that she was given the responsibility, especially of showing hospitality within the church, reaching out to the needy. He explains that younger widows should marry and that those who believe should take care of the widows in their own family. In verse 11 through 16, refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton unto Christ, against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So he uses the term really widow there again. The church doesn't automatically then, you see, support all widows. Decisions have to be made about who is really a widow. Now, I stress again, we must not be legalists here. Paul is not being rigid. He doesn't mean that no one else should be cared for by the church. As we saw, he himself took collections for the poor at Jerusalem, those who had lost their jobs because of persecution. But in such cases, special offerings were collected. And if an older woman was unable to wash the saints' feet and care for a stranger because she was infirm, she should still be supported. Or if a woman was 30 and she had an infirmity and had no family to take care of her, she might be treated like the 60-year-old widow. If a man had no family and he was infirm, he should be supported by the offerings of God's people too. Or if a man had lost his job or been put in prison because of persecution, then the church would certainly do what it could to take care of him until he could perhaps get back on his feet. So there were a lot of tables to be provided for in the early church. And as you can imagine, the task of distributing to these tables was a very big task in the early church, requiring wisdom and integrity among those who did it. And now I want you to see how deacons came to be set over this task. The fact is that they were having problems in properly distributing the things on the table of the Lord to the poor. The task of serving these tables was too much for the apostles to bear because they were busy teaching, ministering the word, praying. Serving tables is a big task at any time, but especially in the day when there's so many needs. See, you had to decide who is eligible to receive help. You know, what's the situation? You had to investigate that. You had to teach children and other relatives to take up their responsibilities. You know, there's a son there and he's not helping his mom. You had to go and work with that. You know, this lady seemed to need help. You had to help those who are out of work to find things that they could do if they weren't maybe doing everything that they could. You had to do the actual work of distributing the funds. They had to be taken to the people where they were needed. So there's a lot of work here. And in Acts 6, we're told that 12 apostles were not able to provide proper oversight. They had certainly not been doing all the work themselves, but they had been overseeing it. You can see the complaint in verse 1. This is back to Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, these Hellenistic widows were not Gentiles. They were Jews who had embraced Greek culture and way of life. How do we know that? Because the gospel hadn't gone out to the Gentiles yet. That doesn't happen until chapter 10 in Acts, when Cornelius is the first Gentile that receives the gospel with his house. But these Hellenistic Jewish widows were not being cared for, and so the complaint came before the apostles. So the apostles immediately got defensive, called down those old Hellenists for being rebellious, said, "We're going to put you out of the church." Right? Is that what they did? No. No, if they'd been like some sessions, though, they might have done that. Challenging our authority, right? But they were humble. And they were godly. And they knew that they weren't meeting the task. They knew it was a problem. They knew that they as apostles weren't capable of managing such a ministry. It would have taken away from the specific ministry that God had given to them. Well, in verse 2, they confessed the problem. It says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Remember, we saw what the tables were before. God had given them a ministry that occupied all their time. They were preaching the gospel, and it wouldn't be right for them to be doing diaconal work. So, what do they do to resolve the problem? Well, they appoint the first deacons. See the counsel in verse 3 and 4 that they give? "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." So they decided how many there needed to be for this task. "Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This is a beautiful arrangement. What a wise thing. You see, the apostles would continue to teach the people about how the Lord had gave His only Son to redeem them and to lead the people in serving Him, loving Him, walking with Him, setting up churches. They would be raising up faithful men to serve as elders and training them. And then the deacons would work alongside of them to demonstrate the love of Christ in caring for the destitute and needy. By their work, the love of Christ would be seen in the body in a very practical way that everyone in the whole community could appreciate. Their counsel was cheerfully followed. Verse 5 and 6. "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles." Now, notice the method that they use for selecting them, too. First, it says that the whole congregation chose them. This was in response to the apostles' directive to, in verse 3, to seek out from among you 7 men full of the Holy Spirit. Seek out from among you, you see, that we may appoint them. The word "chose" carries the idea of electing by a show of hands. These men were going to represent the congregation as well as the Lord in their work. So the congregation was given responsibility to choose these men. Even though the 12 apostles were there and they might have chosen the men, you know, "We're apostles, so you be the deacons." No, they didn't do that. They called on the congregation to do this. In this way, they're establishing a pattern of how officers are to be appointed in the church in the future when there wouldn't be any apostles. The prophets and apostles, you see, were not chosen by the congregation, were they? Who chose them? God chose them. He's the one that sends prophets and apostles. They're sent directly from God without consulting any human being about whether they think they should be a prophet or an apostle. But officers for the standing or permanent offices of the church, that of ruling elder or pastor or deacon, are to be chosen by the congregation. No man should be appointed to serve unless the congregation wants him to serve, recognizes his gifts. It's not right for some bishop, you see, to decide that, "Oh, you go and minister at that church and you go and minister at that church." No, the congregation has to have a say about that. But there is also a second step as far as putting deacons or other officers in standing offices. After the congregation has chosen them, then the apostles ordain them, praying for them, laying hands on them. That's what is involved with ordination. You can see that in the last part of verse 5. It says, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. In other words, these new officers had to not only meet the approval of the congregation, but also of the apostles who were at this time elders of the whole congregation of God's people. This was in the very early days. Later on, Paul instructs Timothy when establishing new officers in the church at Ephesus to not lay hands on anyone hastily. So 1 Timothy 5:22, he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. In other words, the elders have to be careful not to just approve anyone that's brought along. You know, the congregation may choose them, but it's not just a rubber stamp affair when you lay hands on someone. Don't do it too hastily, he says. Some may not be qualified to serve. And if not, then the elders should wait to lay hands on them. If not, if they don't wait, then they share in the sins of those who are brought in prematurely. In this way, the deacons or other officers have a double approval. Isn't that a great system? They have approval from the congregation, and they have approval from those who are elders already. The two go together. This is much better than having someone thrust upon the congregation that the congregation is unsure about, or having the congregation choose out a man who's not mature enough in the Lord to serve and that the elders are not sure about. What wisdom there is in God's ways. Churches deviate from God's ways to their own hurt. Now, this is the pattern that we follow for the selection of all of our officers, for deacons, elders, and ministers in our denomination. They have to be chosen by the people, but they have to be approved by the elders who lay hands on them to set them apart to the work. However, you may have noticed that there's something different here in Acts 6. In the fledgling church, the deacons appear to be appointed over what we would call the presbytery. Because there were lots of congregations at Jerusalem by this time, and the apostles were over all of these congregations. And see, the government was different because the church was just being begun. It's for the simple reason that the individual local congregations were not yet formed with their own officers and elders in all the places. All 12 apostles were leading at this time until they spread out, and then elders were raised up in the different communities. Paul's epistles, though, to Timothy and Titus show us that after the churches were established, then elders and deacons were appointed in each congregation, in each village. For example, in Titus 1:5, Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So we follow that same pattern for the appointment of deacons, appointing them in each congregation now. However, there's no reason, I don't think, that you couldn't have deacons if the presbytery wanted to appoint those as deacons to serve within the, or look at the presbytery as sort of another church, and they could send out deacons as well to do certain work. But here you have the general pattern now that we find in Timothy is that it's a matter for the congregation. So the apostles give us a pattern here for how deacons are to be appointed over the work of serving tables. These deacons are called to provide for those who are destitute. Now, look at the impact that this had on the community when this was done, when the deacons were put in place. Acts 5:7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, some people might say, oh, that's just a random historical comment that's tacked on at that place. But I don't think it is. I think it's related to the appointment of the deacons. With the deacons in place, the apostles were able to carry on their work of ministering the word more effectively. And at the same time, the church was demonstrated their love to those who were in poverty, caring for the poor among them. The deacons, then, are a great boon to the church. They free up the elders to do their work, and they lead the way in the important task of mercy ministry. So we need to pray for our deacon, for Brother Andy, and pray that other men will come along that will be able to help. And when Andy calls on you to help and recognize his labor in the Lord and do whatever you can to help him. See, he doesn't have to do all the work himself. That's not the idea. The deacons were to oversee this work. They didn't have to carry the food around everywhere. And all, there was a lot of work going on here. They were organizing everyone in doing this. So the deacons are the ones who manage the work. So see that you pray for Andy and that you give him proper care and support and respect for the ministry that the Lord has given him in our congregation. And remember that the resources for this work don't come from Andy, but from the congregation. Deacons were not chosen because they were all wealthy men that would have a big storehouse that they could get there, take things and help everybody out. They were chosen to supply what was put on the table by the congregation. You see, to distribute the offerings of the people to the needy with wisdom and with integrity according to the directives of God's word. So the congregation provides for God's table, and then the deacons see that that provision gets to those who need it. And in this way, the church gives testimony to the Lord Jesus whom we serve, who has provided for all of our needs from his riches and glory, and works together in harmony, everyone accomplishing the task that God has appointed for them. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your wisdom in the way that you have organized the church, that you have revealed to us in the Word how this is to be done. And I pray, O Lord, that we would learn from what is written here, that we would live together in harmony, that we would give all proper encouragement and support to our brother Andy Kubik and his ministry as a deacon. We thank you that he has undertaken this ministry, and we pray, Lord, that in the days to come, that you might raise up other men who can serve as deacons in this congregation. We pray also that you would help Andy to have wisdom and integrity as he goes forth and as he makes decisions about helping different ones and looks into those matters, and as he is able to assist in this way, we pray that you would be glorified. And Father, we pray that you would help the elders also to be faithful in the duties that they have been given. And we pray that in the days to come, that as sometimes the elders are doing deacon work too, that, Lord, you would free up the elders so that they could devote themselves more fully to the ministry of the word and prayer and counseling and such things. Father, we thank you that that you have provided out of your riches for us. And we pray that you would give us a very generous heart, that we would be wanting to help the poor and needy, and that we would realize how much we have been blessed, and we would be ready to give and bless others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's join together in singing Psalm 41A.